Our Heavenly Father, we give thee humble thanks for the comfort of thy word, for the joy unspeakable which we experience in thy presence. And we earnestly pray that the Holy Spirit might rule and reign in our hearts this morning as we worship together. We remember this day in a special way those of our fellowship and from our midst who have known the sharp pangs of bereavement in these recent days and months. Oh, how we thank thee for the promise of the life to come and for the hope that we have in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We pray that we may be guided by thy Spirit as we teach and as we work and as we bear witness in the daily walks of our lives. We pray for our denomination and for the leaders who have the responsibility for guiding it. We pray for our missionaries as they seek to minister and to interpret thy word in faraway lands and in distant places. We pray this morning that we will be drawn more closely to thee, our Father, that we will be more humble in spirit, more earnest in our endeavor to imitate the Christ in whom we have confessed our belief. We thank thee for the young man who is to lead our devotional service this morning, and for our alumni that are scattered now abroad over the world. Lord, use them and use us for a true and responsible Christian witness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before I present our speaker this morning, may I remind you of the Christmas oratorio that is to be presented by the seminary choir in this auditorium tonight at 8:00. I think it would be well for you to remind your friends and fellow students of this program, for I feel that each year it's one of the highlights of the school year. As you know, we are in the 10th year of the witness of this institution. For me personally, it has been a thrilling experience to have been associated with it for about 7 of those 10 years. One of my duties has been to work with the alumni. I'm amazed when I stop to realize that as we enter into this 10th year, that our men are scattered all over the earth. And I thought the other day, as our hearts were thrilled by the service here, when so many of our students volunteered for foreign missions, that already there is not a single continent on this earth wherein at least one or maybe 2 of our graduates are serving. More than 1,000 have now gone out from this institution. They're serving in almost every state of the Union. They're serving in places of responsible leadership throughout the convention. This is increasing each year as we see them slip into places of leadership. The man who is to bring our devotional message this morning is the immediate past president of our Alumni Association. Brother Lamar Brooks was ordained at the Edison Baptist Church in Edison, Georgia. He is a graduate of Mars Hill College, Mercer University, And in 1956, he graduated from Southeastern Seminary. He has held several pastorates in Georgia, and he is now pastor of the Cary Baptist Church in the Raleigh Association. Brother Brooks, we're so happy to welcome you to our chapel this morning.
It is indeed a genuine joy to be here today. I recognize a tremendous debt of gratitude to this institution, to the faculty and administrative officers who were such a great blessing in my own life during my years here, and also to Mr. Fisher and the others with whom I've had the privilege of working in the Alumni Association. We know it will be a very short time until you will join us in that association. We look forward to having you as a part of it. One of the blessings that we had, one of the advantages we had in the very early years of this seminary, was the fact that we had no alumni to come back and give us advice. And I shall do my best to refrain from belaboring you with such a difficulty today. I can only hope that you will have whatever measure of charity is required to deal with that situation whenever it now arises. I have chosen a very simple verse of Scripture, and yet one which contains far more than we usually recognize at first glance. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Every person in this place is fully conscious of the fact that Christianity was intended by its founder to be a way of life. We have preached about living our religion 7 days a week. We have told our people to carry Christ with them into the home, the office, the school, the factory, wherever they go. We have thundered against the Sunday religion of those flying fish church members whose natural habitat is the ocean of secularism, and whose excursions into the upper atmosphere of religion are brief and inconsequential. But the pastor who makes a serious attempt to apply this same principle in his own personal life and ministry is in for a terrific struggle. I hope you are seriously preparing yourself to engage in that struggle and to come out, at least in some measure, victorious. To be quite honest about it, I have the feeling that we preachers are rather poor hearers of the word and rather poor doers of the word as well. The apostles of Christ, according to the 6th chapter of Acts, arranged it so that there would be a division of responsibility which would leave them free to concentrate upon prayer and the ministry of the word. 20th century Protestantism has not been nearly so wise. The man of God today seems to be expected to be at least a little bit of everything. Pastor, counselor, comforter, visitor, community welcomer, preacher, talk maker, study course teacher, program personality, leading citizen, fundraiser, educator, recruiter, administrator, promoter, publicity director, information bureau, telephone answering service, transportation provider, referee, troubleshooter, complaint department. Who has time left to be a decent human being, much less a scholar or a man of prayer? Our souls ought to be like cups running over with divine truth, distilled from hours of prayer, of study, of reading, of exegesis. But instead, we discover that we are so busy with the multitude of tasks which have been forced upon us that the only use we make of the Bible is to use it as a catalog of proof text, where we can always find a verse as a prop for a sagging program or as a propellant for a lagging program. That is, if we have time to use our concordance and find the verse. We're even tempted to become grossly utilitarian in our use of prayer and in our attitude toward God Himself. We're tempted to forsake our calling as the prophets of the living God and to become the hirelings of a sensate culture, providing for it a fake halo for a price. We're tempted to become, in the words of Douglas Steer, pseudo-saints who simulate piety and take whatever advantage they can from it. We're tempted to become professional religionists, which P.T. Forsyth rightly described as he wrote concerning Pharisaism, as the evisceration of religion by persons intensely devoted to it. We're tempted to quit calling the prodigal back to the Father, and in the words of Richard Niebuhr, to become content with merely improving the quality of the husk that are served in the pigsty of sin. We are tempted to become peddlers of what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. Grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. I fear we have not fared too well in resisting these temptations. Henry Zylstra put his finger on a very sore spot when he wrote, "Modernity, by its neglect of God, has idolized the active life. We have talked too much about knowledge for and too little about knowledge of. Action must spring from thought. From thought that is seated in worship that is worship of God. And in the depths of our souls, we know He is right, and that we stand in tremendous need of developing the contemplative life. To be hearers of the Word is the first great need of our souls. This we usually overlook when we quote the text which I read a few moments ago. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. We simply assume that the hearing takes place, but it may not. Our first great need is to push through the maze of voices clamoring for our attention and to hear the word of the Lord, not just once, but day by day, at every turn in life's twisting pathway. It takes more than stated hours of worship, such as this to accomplish such a devotional life. It demands time for personal fellowship with God, the prayerful reading of His Word, the prayerful reading of the great devotional classics, time to open the soul up to Him for His healing touch. It has meant a great deal to me to try to learn how to pray with pen in hand, writing down every impulse of my mind. It has helped to discipline my most wandering thoughts. And we must have some sort of discipline. It's not enough to go through the motions of devotion. We stand in need of genuine repentance. We stand in need of rededication of ourselves to the Master. We stand in need of what C.S. Lewis described when he wrote, "Submit to death with every fiber of your being, and you will discover life eternal. Keep nothing back. Only that which you have given away will ever be really yours. Only that within you which has died will ever be resurrected from the dead." This kind of praying is not easy, but every one of us knows that it is essential. I believe it was Kierkegaard who said, "For one so weak as I, and with so much to do, to fail to pray would be the gravest of disasters." And whether we realize it or not, the very same thing is true of us all. Do you remember the motto which Henry Thoreau placed above his doorway at Walden Pond? It said, "My destiny mended here, not yours." Sounds rather selfish, doesn't it? And yet a certain measure of sacred selfishness is needed in this matter. The only way we will be able to really help people is to have some time every day when we are not available to help people. We too must have a Walden Pond to which we go for the mending of our destinies. The average congregation will unwittingly place in our pathway 100 obstacles to keep this from coming about. But somehow we must get past every one of them and develop the truly contemplative life. It takes more than devotional life, however, to be good hearers of the Word. It requires also a continuing life of honest study. There is more light yet to break upon God's Word. But the lazy or the preoccupied mind is like the bushel basket turned over that light. The average congregation will put 1,000 obstacles in our path when we start toward this goal. But we have a duty to those very same people and to ourselves, to say nothing of our duty to God, to deal honestly with the whole realm of truth. This includes the great heritage of the past, about which Goethe wrote when he said, "That which we have inherited from our fathers, let us make it our own, that we may truly possess it." And then with equal honesty and diligence, we must come to grips with the tremendous maze of facts which our own era of research has dumped into the hopper of human knowledge. Not just the facts about theology and biblical criticism, hermeneutics and philosophy, but also the facts about astronomy, nuclear physics, history, sociology, psychology, international relations, and a thousand other realms. We must somehow do more than merely expose ourselves to these facts. We must come out with conclusions that are philosophically and theologically sound. And then we must somehow learn how to interpret these conclusions to our people so that they will be able to become mature Christians and not just boosters of a program who attend and give and smile and pat us on the back. The first step is really to hear the word of the Lord with the mind of the scholar and the soul of a saint, to develop a contemplative life around the foci of learning and prayer. But we dare not stop there. There is one other tremendous emphasis in the verse. It is even more difficult to be a doer of the word. An inlet without an outlet produces a swamp. James himself said, in the passage from which I've already read, and in its immediate context, that the man who hears God's word and does nothing about it is like a man who looks into a mirror, sees that his face is dirty, and then goes away and forgets it. He forgets it's dirty because he cannot see it any longer, but everyone else can see it. He deceives no one but himself, but he deceives himself with a completeness that is utterly phenomenal. Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, those who hear and do build upon the rock. Those who hear and do not build upon the sand. Christ wants his church to be a regenerate fellowship and a righteous fellowship, so that it can truly become a redemptive fellowship. But his church will rise no higher than its leadership. Rise up, O men of God. The church for you doth wait, her strength unequal to the task. Rise up and make her great. I conclude with a quotation from Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, The Cost of Discipleship. In the modern world, it seems so difficult to walk with absolute certainty in the narrow way of ecclesiastical decision, and yet remain in the broad, open spaces of the universal love of Christ. Yet somehow or other, we must combine the two, or else we shall follow in the paths of men. And if we answer the call to discipleship, where will it lead us? What decisions and partings will it make? To answer this question, we shall have to go to him, for only he knows the answer. Only Jesus Christ, who bids us follow him, knows the journey's end. But we do know that it will be a road of boundless mercy. Discipleship means joy. May we join our hearts in prayer. We thank thee, O Father, that thou art at work in the hearts of men, leading us both to will and to do thy good pleasure. Grant, O Father, that we may translate into the decisions of today and the decisions for tomorrow, every impulse which comes to us from Thee, so that we may be doers of the word and not hearers only. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Lord.